older folks, if you're like fifth grade and up, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. All right, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Let me pray. Father, we're going to look at your word now, so we ask for insight and understanding, and it's a wonderful period in biblical history where things were changing dramatically, and we pray you'd help us to understand what you're up to in these passages and this part of history, Lord, and through the man Samuel, a very unique person. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, so 1 Samuel chapter 3 is one of the most well-known stories about the prophet Samuel, mainly because it's so often taught in Sunday school, I mean little kids' Sunday school. Why is it taught in little kids' Sunday school? Because he's a child in this story, so it kind of fits right in there. It's one of the few stories in the Bible where a child is actually the center character. And there's some interesting other children's stories, of course, the birth of Moses, you know, being put in a little basket and those kind of things. Josiah, the king of Judah, when he was 8 years old, he became king, which is would be really interesting to see how that works. And we're told that when he became 16, he began to seek the Lord his God. So we have different accounts of David and Daniel as young men, probably in their teens. We aren't totally sure of their ages, but when David played the harp for King Saul and Daniel was taken to Babylon as a young man. And of course, there's one story about Jesus as a child. Of all of Jesus' life, there's only one story about him as a child, you know, other than his birth, and that was when he was in the temple confounding the professional theologians with his wisdom. And of course, Jesus loved children, healed children, blessed children, by all accounts, delighted in children. But Samuel's story really sets the tone for the rest of his life, this particular story about him as a child. It's a testimony to the really uncommon spiritual understanding that he had, even as a child, and it's pretty unusual in Scripture. So we've already seen a description of Samuel's spiritual character at the end of chapter 2. So we're going to be in chapter 3 today, but the very end of chapter 2, it says, "Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor with both the Lord and with men." So early on, he had a godly frame of mind. He had godly affections. He walked in a narrow path and in a very ungodly environment with the sons of Eli behaving so atrociously like they were doing. Remember, he lived at the tabernacle and serving the priest. That was his job as a child. And the main active priests were Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, who was the high priest. And Hophni and Phinehas were terrible people. They were corrupt, they were profane, they were immoral. That was not good. So as a boy, you know, Samuel is serving the religious authorities who literally intimidated and stole from people that were coming to worship, as well as taking advantage of the female servants that actually worked there at the tabernacle. It was just a horrible situation. Now, Eli, I do think, as the high priest, elderly, you know, may have tried to shield Samuel as much as possible. I don't know that for sure, but he seems to care for Samuel and provide for him in special ways. He might have been trying to teach him the right way, even though he would not deal with his own sons. And I would like to think that Eli might have been something of a mentor for him, and maybe as a way to make up for how his sons turned out as well. But still, the overall environment of the tabernacle situation was one of corruption, and it would be very hard for Samuel to avoid being aware of that and seeing that. So, and he was a well-behaved, beloved child, so he was a very different person. So Samuel and Eli do seem pretty close. Eli may have been overall a positive influence, like I said, as well as his parents, who would visit annually. His mom, Hannah, would come once a year, bring him a little new robe that fit his size, his new growing size, and then obviously spend time with him. But children in ancient Israel mainly learned by participation, so that's what he would do. So if they had godly parents, they would learn through them to forsake idols by participating in the feasts that were commanded by Moses, and they would learn their sacred history. They would learn why they are there in the Holy Land, what came before them, how God called them out of Egypt to be a holy people. And serving the tabernacle should have taught Samuel what the sacrifices were all about, that sin requires blood to cover the sins of God's people, and that God was holy and he had expectations for people. So Samuel learned that, and at the same time, had some of the worst examples around him through Hophni and Phinehas, these two terrible sons of Eli. But he chose, even as a child, to reject their behavior and do what God wanted him to do. He followed the Lord. So children can do that. Some children do learn from bad examples. And early in life, and they say, that's not going to be me. Some of you are like that with your upbringing and the circumstances you were raised in. That's not going to be me. And Samuel was one of those kind of people. So unlike the other prophets in Scripture who were called to be prophets when they were adults, this story is special because Samuel is a child, and he's called to be a prophet as a child, and that's really unusual, really unusual. So the story of his first experience with God speaking to him has this childlike quality about it, and that's what we're going to look at today. He's not sure what's happening. So the text in chapter 3 sets the conditions for us just right from the start here. So verse 1, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word from the Lord was rare in those days. A word from the Lord was rare. What does that mean? Prophecy was not happening. There were very few prophets, and if there were any, they were only sporadically giving prophecy. So it was really an unusual thing altogether. It says visions were infrequent. So prophets have visions. They see things. They tell everybody what God wants them to do and what he's pointing them to, and that just wasn't happening very much. So this is the period of the judges. What was the theme of judges? Every man did what was right in his own eyes, right? So God had pretty much become silent. But everything's going to change with Samuel. The whole thing's going to change with Samuel. So we're talking about how God moved in those days when he was mainly silent. He's doing something that's going to turn into something wonderful. So the people had the law. They had the written word of God. That was to be the primary source of their guidance, but they weren't following it for the most part. And as idolatry became increasingly accepted during the period of the judges, the word of God was disregarded. If not discarded altogether, it was just kind of cast out. People didn't pay any attention to it. Even the Levites, whose job was to teach the law, were not doing that either. So only a small number of people were worshiping the true God and doing it faithfully, very small number. But in the Lord's time and the Lord's plan with Samuel, the Lord was about to get much more directly involved with Israel. So first by raising up a well-known and highly regarded prophet, so the spokesman and herald of the Lord, and that would be Samuel as he grew up. And with Samuel, there'd be a new emphasis on prophets to challenge the people to obey God's law, to follow the law of Moses. And with Samuel also came a completely new structure. I mean, it had been hundreds of years where God would raise up these judges every now and then, and that was pretty much how things were. But the plan was always to bring a king, and guess who's going to anoint the first king of Israel? Samuel. And the second king of Israel? Samuel, right? So he's a really important figure, changing the whole structure of how the system worked in Israel. A king would give focus to Israel's national identity. And if the king served the Lord, idolatry could be ended or rooted out by force. And the godly kings did that. So big changes were coming, and the word of the Lord would be very evident in Samuel's ministry. He would be, for many years, until he was an elderly man, he would be the go-to guy. If you wanted to hear from God, you went to Samuel. That was that way for many years. So it says a lot about Samuel that the first prophetic word came to him at a very young age. Because like I said, that's super rare. Of course, God speaking is completely outside of Samuel's short life experience. I mean, that just wasn't part of his world. So he doesn't recognize it when it happens. And here's what happens, verse 2. It happened at that time that Eli was laying down in his place. So it's nighttime now. They're in bed. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. They didn't have these back then. So if you were an older person, you were sort of stuck with being blurry. 3, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out. So the part about the lamp is telling you that this is early morning, okay? That has to do with the tabernacle set up. So Samuel's still in bed. It says, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. He wasn't in the Holy of Holies. That's where the ark was, where the tabernacle was. He's part of that thing. He would have his own little cubby somewhere. So it's not saying he was sleeping in the Holy of Holies. So remember, Eli's pretty elderly, and with this diminished eyesight, he would call on Samuel if he needed something. So Samuel would be near where he was. That was the whole idea there. He was there to serve him. That was his mother gave him to the tabernacle to serve the high priest. So that's what he's there. Anyway, in the early hours, verse 4 says, the Lord called Samuel, and he said, here I am. So he hears his name being called, but he thinks it's Eli. Because he's never heard this voice. You know, he doesn't know what voice that is. So he's being a very dutiful child. So immediately he runs to Eli's room. Verse 5. He ran to Eli and he said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call. Lie down again. So he went and lay down. You know how it is when the kids wake you up, you know. You say, go lay down. Go back to sleep. And that's exactly what he did. So you're imagining things, boy. I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. Verse 6, the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he answered, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Boy, he's having weird dreams or something. Then verse 7, offers an explanation for Samuel's confusion because this had never happened before. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So this kind of experience with God, this prophetic experience, was completely, completely unknown to him. And like I said, there weren't even prophets really around to model what a prophet was or should expect or anything like that. So verse 8, so the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you, that you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went back and lay in his place. Third time, right? So Eli finally starts to suspect that this may be the Lord. And he had spent, remember, Eli's an old man. And he's been the high priest for many years. And he has spent those years with a silent God, basically. God didn't speak to him. There weren't prophets around hardly at all, ever. So this was a kind of a silent period as far as God revealing anything, except that one occasion a few years back where a prophet came to Eli and delivered a prophecy about his family, and he predicted the fall of his family. Remember that? That's what we talked about at the end of chapter 2. There's a very detailed prophecy. But this here is Samuel's awakening. It's for him. The prophet, the word of God is coming to awaken him to his life's work. So we don't know how old Samuel is at this point. Many centuries later, in the New Testament times, actually, there was a Roman Josephus, a Jewish historian. He was a Jewish historian who was kind of with the Romans in loyalty. He'd fought against Rome, then he became a lackey to Rome. But anyway, he was a very famous historian, wrote great histories of the Jewish people. He says Samuel was 12 when this happened, but this is long after it happened, so we don't know where he got his information or whatever, but that's what he said, so you could accept that. That's fine, he's 12. Okay, let's say he's 12. But Jewish boys typically at 13 would leave the company of women and children and go be with the men. That was how they... the thing worked. So that might be why Josephus picked that age, or it might be really true that he was that age. But that's the time when they joined the men. So that's about to happen for him. And it's really interesting that 12 was the age that Jesus was found in the temple. Remember when he didn't show up when they were caravanning home and they had to run back to Jerusalem and they found him confounding the priests in the temple, astounding them with his insights. But we just don't know about Samuel here. So let's say he's 12. But Eli knows that Samuel is special, that he was a boy of good character, that he may indeed have seen genuine piety in Samuel, good behavior. So he makes this suggestion, go lie down, and if he calls you, then you shall say, speak, for your servant is listening. So Samuel does that, and he gets much more than he would have ever expected. So verse 10, Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times. It's really interesting. God is actually present. He came and stood, but it doesn't say he's physically visible. It doesn't say that one way or the other. So that's just interesting. But he goes, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. He did just what he was told to do. The Lord said to Samuel, verse 11, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Wow. That's how my translation puts it. Now notice, it's not a voice inside Samuel's head. It's plainly external to him. It's a real voice. Though without explanation here, it says the Lord came and stood and called. So apparently not visibly, but speaking clearly. So the message is not about Samuel. He's speaking to Samuel, but he hasn't said anything about Samuel yet. There's no command given to him or anything like that at this particular time. But what the Lord tells Samuel is what the Lord is going to do, what he's about to do. So that's what a prophet would be receiving, information about that, what God is about to do. Okay, so he's going to shake things up. That's the tingling ears part. What God is going to do will get people's attention. It will make their ears tingle or whatever phrase you want to use with that. So they're going to see what? That God is holy, and though he is long-suffering, they're going to find out that God hates sin, all the sin that's been going on, and he is free to judge sin at any time he chooses. So God is free, God is willing. And although Samuel is young, this really isn't child's play here. This is serious, major information he's getting. It's a message of divine judgment. So not at all unusual for a prophet, but unusual for a message to be given to a boy, right? But it's not an assault on childhood innocence either, because God's not telling Samuel something that he shouldn't know about. But also, Samuel's pretty aware of sin because he lives with this area and he knows what Hophni and Phinehas do. There's no way to avoid knowing what they're like, these criminal, blasphemous, licentious sons of Eli. You know, he's in their area, so he knows about that. He's heard it all. He's probably witnessed more than he would care to. But he's already had to choose between two paths. He can go the path of Hophni and Phinehas and act like them, these corrupt priests, or the way of the Lord and the holy principles found in the Word. Samuel's got a choice there. And Samuel has always leaned to the direction of following what the Lord wants him to do. So he's benefited. I think he's benefited a lot from Eli's kindness to him, but he's also seen how weak Eli is as well, because Eli never does anything about his sons, and he would have seen that too. So all of this is kind of coming together here. So with the revelation that he's about to receive, Samuel will learn that God's holiness is not just some sort of idea, but that God's holy nature is manifested in how he deals with people. That is, God acts against sin. People think he won't because he's patient, and sometimes he waits a long time, but then the hammer falls, and the hammer's about to fall. So that's what he's talking about here. God doesn't just give commandments. He actually brings consequences for sin into the world, the real world. So people foolishly believe they can be wicked, and nothing's going to happen to them. Ever know anybody like that? You may have been somebody like that one time. But Samuel's going to learn directly from God that sin leads to a bad end. So now in this prophetic word from God, there's not much new going on here, really. It's essentially restating what the man of God, the prophet, told Eli at the end of chapter 2. So this new word of God to Samuel is that it's going to happen really soon. And nothing's going to prevent it. So verse 12, in that day, so this is the message Samuel's getting, I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house. That means his family. From beginning to end, verse 13, for I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore, this is God speaking, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. There's nothing going to end this. There's no way to stop it. This is what's going to actually happen. It's too late. Too late. So the consequences, the judgment is a fixed reality. There's no pleading. There's no sacrifice you can offer to turn it away or stop it. God has taken an oath, and the oath won't be changed. Verse 15 tells us that Samuel went and laid down again after hearing God's word. So Samuel laid down until morning. This is the fourth time he's laid down. For the first time, Samuel will bear what the Bible calls the burden of the prophets. You ever heard that expression? Shows up in Scripture in the Old Testament. The burden of the prophets. Prophets know what's going to happen, and it's usually not good, and they have to tell people. In fact, their job is to tell people what's going to come. And that's a burden because people don't like to hear that. They blame the person. They blame the messenger. Instead of humbling themselves before God, they usually just say, "You, what are you saying about us? Well, you're saying bad things are going to happen. You're trying to bring a curse on us." That's how people respond to stuff like that. That's the burden of the prophets. It's like Jeremiah. God told Jeremiah to go prophesy the fall of Jerusalem. The Babylonians were going to come, destroy the city, slaughter a lot of people, take the rest captive, and the land would be destroyed. And God told him, Jeremiah, he said, "And no one will believe you." How would you like that, to have a message and God tells you nobody's going to believe you? You know, when we take the gospel to people, God doesn't say nobody's going to believe you. So we have a little bit of hope there. But some of these guys had a really difficult situation. So Samuel has to carry the burden of knowing that a tragedy is coming for his mentor, the man that he's worked for, Eli. And I wonder what Eli was thinking when he sent Samuel back to bed to hear the word of the Lord. Eli's actually saying, "Go back. I think it's the Lord. Go back, you know, listen to what he says." And if I was Eli, I would be wondering, what's God saying to him? And he might have been wondering that. What did he say? I'll bet Samuel's not getting much sleep, wondering, you know. Anyway, then Eli would hear Samuel get up, and Samuel opens the door. So he hears that happening, it says. Probably one of his duties was to open up. And we can guess what Eli was thinking. We have to guess what Eli might be thinking. We know what Samuel was thinking. We know that. He's afraid to tell Eli what the Lord said to him. So verse 15 says that he was dreading that moment. That's what it's suggesting there, that he would see Eli because he knows Eli's going to ask. And he doesn't want to bring bad news. That's the burden of the prophets. He doesn't want to bring bad news. Often people are enraged and violent when prophets bring the truth, and he doesn't want to hurt Eli, and he doesn't want a big reaction or anything like that. But I don't think Samuel is expecting that from Eli, because Eli is generally really kind to him and has been kind to him for a long time. So I don't think that's it. He's more worried, I think, that Eli's heart will despair when he has to tell the message that God is giving him. Okay, so verse 16, "Then Eli called Samuel and said, 'Samuel, my son.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" And then verse 17 tells us what Eli asks Samuel. And it tells how he got Samuel to tell him everything. Eli can see the fear and the reluctance in Samuel to tell him what God said. He can see it. And the only way he's going to get it out of him, he thinks, is to make Samuel fear him more than the Lord. So verse 17, he said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more so if you hide anything from me and all the words that he spoke to you." So he's telling him, you've got to tell me everything, or it's going to be worse for you if you don't, you know. So he's not being mean. He's just trying to get it out of him, and this is Samuel's job. God speaks to you. You've got to say it. So that worked. Verse 18, so Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And you got to give Eli credit here. He takes a manly attitude towards this. He said, "It is the Lord. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." In other words, he's known all along how he's been doing wrong, and now the time has come to pay up. And he knows that that's the situation. And he accepts it. He accepts God's verdict on him. He doesn't make excuses, which I think is impressive. So for all his weaknesses and all his failures to do what the Lord would want him to do, Eli knew the truth, and he respected the decision of the Lord. That shows faith. That shows faith. He's not making excuses. He's not blaming anybody else. Well, those are my boys. That wasn't me. Yeah, you're supposed to stop him. You're the high priest, right? He knows. So he's not mad at God. It's just. This is justice. Justice has finally come, and he knows it. And maybe down inside he expected it. Maybe he's waiting for that for a long time. That prophet told him a long time ago his house was going to fall. So he's known for a long time. He's been able to weigh that. I don't think he ever forgot that prophecy. So his sons are moral monsters, and he let them pollute God's dwelling place where people came to worship, and he allowed it. And his sin was very serious. It was a grave sin because Eli did not protect the people coming to worship at the tabernacle from his predatory wolf sons. I mean, that's who they were. So the lesson is a believer always has to accept God's verdict because it's always right. God is just and God is merciful. Those are two things that are true of God, and they're quite different. Justice and mercy. God has to be both because they're both good things, right? Sometimes God expresses his goodness, and sometimes he expresses it through justice, and sometimes he expresses it through mercy. We think if we're into ourselves, well, it's only good if it's mercy. But that's not what makes God good. Justice is good and mercy is good, and he'll do one or the other or both sometimes, right? It's all goodness. Justice is goodness. Mercy is a special kind of goodness because it's a redemptive one that actually, that's the one that actually took Jesus to the cross. God couldn't be merciful to us if Jesus hadn't died for us. So justice, though, has to be satisfied as well. That's why Jesus died. Somebody had to appeal to justice, atone to justice, to pay the penalty of justice. And that's what Jesus did. That's what sacrifice is all about. Now, some people think God should be all mercy all the time. But they don't want that in the real world. I haven't heard anybody say, you know, those judges, they let everybody go. I think that's great. I just haven't heard anybody say that because we don't think that. We instinctively, just on a human level, think justice should be just. And judges can be merciful at times, but they need to be generally just, right? And punish criminals so they won't hurt other people, right? We all think that. We all want real evil and real criminals to be held accountable, even punished as their crimes appropriately deserve. So all mercy and no justice, we know, makes mercy meaningless. If mercy is given every time to everybody for everything, it's meaningless. Because mercy is only mercy if there's a just penalty that's actually due to be taken care of, to be forgiven or let go or implemented, right? And what is that? What if that just penalty for crimes or wickedness or sin is never, ever exercised? Justice never gets put forth. It's never delivered. Well, then justice is just a fiction. It's not even a real thing if there's no such thing as justice. So we all know that if a judge in a criminal court is merciful to everyone, oh, okay, you killed that person. It's okay. You know, I don't want you to do it again, but we'll let you go. Oh, you've stolen 50 times? Yeah, well, you know, it's all right, but don't do it anymore. We're going to put you on a diversion program. All that kind of stuff, right? We would say that's not justice. That wouldn't be right. If God never acts with justice, then you can pretty much assume he's not just if he never acts with justice. But he is just, profoundly just, and justice is part of God's glory. Justice is God dispensing what morally responsible beings like us, humans, what we actually deserve. That's all justice is. God is giving us what we deserve. Now, he can be merciful, too. In fact, God abounds in mercy, the Bible says. He abounds in mercy for people who are undeserving like us, right? But justice is the essential foundation for mercy. Justice kind of comes first, and then God can dispense mercy according to his own will out of that. But God is just, and God is merciful. How he dispenses justice and how he dispenses mercy and to what degree is entirely up to him. It's totally up to him and his sovereign will. So Eli and his family, he was told a long time ago, was going to end up with justice, but also a little bit of mercy. So chapter 3, verse 33 is going to reveal some of God's mercy, but we're not there yet. So the house of Eli did not get everything that it deserved, But the main criminals do get what they deserved. So here's the good news. In Jesus Christ, this is for you. Jesus Christ, in him, there's an abundance of mercy if you want it. Because he died for your sins. He paid the full penalty for your sins. That's good news. Jesus is the very expression of divine mercy towards sinners who come to him with humility. And you see it all through Scripture. He saves from sin. He saves us from our greatest disaster, which is God's judgment on us. He saves us from that. It's a wonderful thing to be saved from illness. All the things we prayed about today, it's great to be rescued from illness and pain and financial ruin, but all of that is temporary, right? All of those problems are temporary. What Jesus saves from is eternal condemnation. So his sacrifice and what he offers us and what he did for us, the mercy he shows us, is eternal. It's powerful. It takes care of our biggest problem. If you want mercy where it really counts, which is on Judgment Day, then you really need to know that you need to bend your knee and put yourself in the hands of a merciful Savior, because that's where our salvation is. Seek out Jesus the Savior. He will not withhold mercy from anyone that humbly comes to him. Okay, let's keep going here. The last part of the chapter. Big shift in topic. This is a new subject. Chapter 3, verse 19. In our day, you know, we're going to talk about prophets here. In our day, a lot of money and influence swirls around people that claim to be prophets. Anybody familiar with, have anybody seen anybody that claims to be a prophet? They're all over television. And these verses here, starting in verse 19, are super valuable because Samuel indeed grew up to be a prophet of God, a true prophet of God. And that God speaks to him as a child is just the beginning of an amazing prophetic ministry that he's going to have. So before we're told what happens to Eli and his sons, we get a good summary statement about Samuel. So now it's going to tell Samuel's sort of life as he grows up, just in a real brief way. Verse 19, thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now, this was a special ministry. This is something new that's happening. Notice everyone knew Samuel. All the way from Dan to Beersheba. You know how far that is. What's Dan? Dan is the northernmost tribe, and Beersheba is the southern bottom tip of Israel. So everybody knew Samuel as a prophet from the top of Israel to the bottom. That's what that means, in case you didn't know the geography. So all over Israel, Samuel was what? Confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. Confirmed. Confirmed as a prophet throughout the whole land. That had not happened before. There was not, at least after Moses, you know. So for hundreds of years, there hadn't been something quite like that. All those years of the judges after the conquest under Joshua, there was not an identifiable prophet that was acknowledged by every single tribe, with the possible exception of Deborah. Deborah was a judge and a prophetess. She was a female prophet. And her ministry doesn't seem to be limited to a particular tribe. At least it seems like a region was sort of her purview there, and people came to her from different places. But the average judge, even the big ones like Gideon and Samson and JR and all those guys, they were local leaders, individual tribes. Some enemy would come, and they would be raised up to fight that enemy and drive them out or whatever. So they were essentially military leaders that were raised up when danger was at hand, and the people would plead to the Lord for help. Then he'd raise up a judge and deliver them, right? That's the story there. So some were more prominent than others, but none were over the whole land of Israel. That's why it's bringing this out about Samuel. Deborah might be an exception, but I think even hers was sort of in a general area rather than the whole nation. But God is doing something very special with Samuel. He's a prophet for all the tribes. And we're told that he was confirmed as a prophet. How was he confirmed? How was he confirmed? It tells us right there in verse 19. The Lord was with him and let none of his words fail. Samuel was an inerrant spokesman for God. It was confirmed by the fact that he was never wrong. If he made a prophecy, it always came true. That's what a prophet is. That's what makes a man a prophet. Now, this is an invaluable definition for what a prophet is because their words never fail. That's super helpful. And we live in a time when all kinds of people claim to be prophets. I mean, there's tons of them. And apostles. Some prophets get even kind of too big for their britches, and prophets not enough, so they want to be called apostles too. They build gigantic churches. They fly in private jets. They own television stations. They put on prophetic conferences and all this stuff. And the prophets in the mega churches and on TV and speaking at huge conferences, I just have one question. Are they confirmed as prophets? Only by their friends. They're not confirmed in the definition that Scripture gives. None of them are. They say they are. I'm confirmed as a prophet. Are they ever wrong? All the time. All the time. Their words fail routinely. They might get 1 out of 1,000. And they'll grab onto that and publish it and have people talk about it, but they're wrong at 999 times. So that's failing routinely. So God spoke to Samuel, and his words were not his own. None of them failed. None of them failed. That's what a prophet is. So Moses gave us actually a test to apply to anybody that says that they're a prophet. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20 through 22. I'm going to read it for you. This is the test. Moses gave us this test to protect us. So listen. The prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You can kill him. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Great question to have in your heart. How will we know? Verse 22, Deuteronomy 18, 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if that thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Ignore them. Kill them or ignore them. Ignore them, then kill them. Or kill them, then forget about them. But that test is invaluable because there are always and have always been, all through church history, charlatans, deceivers, crazy people, and misguided people who falsely claim that they're prophets. False prophets. You're a false prophet if you ever prophesy and it doesn't happen. Even once, then you're a false prophet. But they do it all the time. They tell false prophecies. Did you hear about the guy that this was up really popular for a little while? Remember when the president was shot at and it just missed his ear? And this guy said, I prophesied that. Now, he actually did prophesy that the president might be assassinated or an attempt would happen and it would burst his eardrum. Did his eardrum burst? No. But he actually did prophesy that, and he was on TV all over the place saying it. Now, somebody went and reviewed all of his prophecies, like 1,500 prophecies. That was the only one that even came close to being true. So, and even that one was false because it didn't burst his eardrum. So that's a false prophet. He was claiming, oh, look, I was right once. But that's not the standard. The standard is 100%, 100%. That's how you know it's somebody's a prophet. So the test is God's way of protecting his people, and there's an enormous responsibility for anyone who claims that what they are saying is God's words. And that test is to be used. We're supposed to use that test, not keep it on a shelf somewhere, but pull it off and apply it to people that claim that they're prophets. So, in fact, if you, in Scripture, we're going to find out later in Samuel, in Samuel chapter 9. In Scripture, prophets even know things like where your stuff is when you lose it. So we're going to come up to this story about Saul searching for his father's his donkeys because they wandered off somewhere. And somebody says to Saul, says, let's go to the man of God because he'll know to go to the prophet and he'll know where they are. You ever lose your car keys? a prophet would know. You imagine a prophet today with a cell phone? Everybody would be calling him, where's my keys? Where did I put them? I was in this room, and I went in this room, and I came back, and they weren't in this room anymore, and I did something with them. That's how old people like me, that's how we live. What did I come in here for? You could even call the prophet and say, what did I go into the living room for? Because I don't remember. So the prophet's always on the phone saying, you know, you went in there to... So in 1 Samuel chapter 9, we'll talk about it when we get there, but the guy, his servant, actually says, hey, there's a man of God in this city, and all that he says comes true. That's the standard. Maybe he can tell us. And sure enough, when they go there, he says, the donkeys have already been found, don't worry about it, because he knew, right? That would be awesome. Okay, let's finish this up here. Listen to me. I'm going to wrap this up. God wants no confusion at all about who his spokesmen are and who they are not. They can't be half right and half wrong. They have to be 100% wrong to be his official, authoritative, inerrant spokesmen, to be prophets. I am not a prophet. I'm just a pastor. That's a very different thing. I can be wrong about all kinds of stuff, but I'm not wrong about what the word says because I can read it. I can read. Somebody taught me to read years ago. And I can find out what this is all about. So there's an actual test that's given to me. So being a dynamic speaker doesn't make you a prophet. A powerful personality doesn't make you a prophet. An insightful analysis about the stock market doesn't make you a prophet. A prophet knows what men and devils cannot know, because only God knows the future. Only God knows the future with 100% accuracy. So his words do not fail. That's the test that allowed these books that we have in the Bible to be here. That's the test these had to pass. So the Bible writers passed the test, and you can trust them. All right, next Sunday, Pastor Shaw's going to be here. But the week after that, we're going to keep going right here in 1 Samuel. So let's pray. Father, you are our perfect Father and a perfect King. And we thank you for protecting us through your word. You confirm those that we can trust. And scripture is our lasting confirmed truth. So we thank you for your great mercy in giving us a word that we can trust, Lord. We also thank you for your mercy in sending us a wonderful Savior. Your judgments are always true as they expose our sin and our guilt. But we also know that Jesus is sufficient for all of it. His work on the cross pays for all of it. And that's good news. That's good news. We thank you for your mercy that saves the worst of men who turn to you with humble hearts. In his name we pray. Amen.